In our confession of faith, starting in chapter 1, the first line in the London Baptist Confession, we read these words: "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." That is a loaded statement. Let me read it again. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And this is what we agree to as a church, that we believe summarizes what the Bible teaches. If you don't have a copy of the London Baptist Confession, I'll put that down there as well. It would encourage you to pick that up. But for this week and next week, the plan is that we're going to do a two-part series as we go what I'm calling back to the basics. Back to the basics. And we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 17. And we're reminded in 2 Timothy the same thing that we look out and we see today in the news as we live our lives on a daily basis. That we live in a dark culture of sin, but we have a distinct charge from Scripture. We live in a day when cultural Christianity is fading from the moral landscape, and biblical hostility to biblical Christianity is more clear than ever. And so the need is greater than ever for a courageous church to be strengthened by grace to fulfill the gospel ministry that God's given us. And what we see in this passage is that God calls forth gospel warriors who suffer and endure, and they have unashamed expectancy of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's final farewell letter. Scholars tell us that Timothy would have been in his late 30s, Paul around his late 60s, and the times are absolutely torrential in the pool that we're now jumping into. John MacArthur said about this passage, "No other passage in the New Testament speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's Word in salvation and sanctification. In this text, the spiritually transforming power of divine revelation is delineated." Read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read more of the passage than we'll actually cover just for the sake of context. But I'll invite you to stand with me and let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. We're going to spend our time, Lord willing, today and next week looking at verses 14 through 17. But I think that this is very important, especially in light of the day that we now live in and the state of even conservative evangelical Christianity. We'll start in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You may be seated. One of my children came up to me not too long ago and said, "Dad, are we going to church again? Dad, are we reading the Bible again?" To which I responded, "New house rule. From now on in the Scroggins house, there will be no more eating. There will be no more meals. There will be no more food. Because you have already done that today. You did that last year. You've done that since the day you were born. You have eaten enough. You do not need to eat again. To which I think the point was clear. We need this nourishment to our souls, this treasure of our life, over and over and over. We need to be rooted and grounded in it. We need to be reminded of it. And we need to go back to the basics. So I want to plunge you and throw you right into the pool of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the question, by the time we get to verse 14, is this. Where could anyone find the strength and wisdom that we need to resist and overcome the frightening face-to-face reality of the opposition and depravity that we see in verses 1 through 9? We won't read it, but just skim in your Bible. Look in verses 1 through 9 at the overwhelming depravity and sinfulness. Anyone watching the debates lately? Anybody keeping any sort of check on the news? Do you see what's going on out there? It's almost like you read your Bible and then you read the headlines and it's like same exact thing. It's almost no difference. And there comes to a point to where you think, where could anyone find the strength and wisdom that we need to resist and overcome such a frightening face-to-face reality? And then in verse 10, we get two significant sources of strength. Look in verses 10 through 13, which we won't cover. We see the sterling example that Paul had demonstrated before Timothy. Not only the sterling example of Paul, in verses 14 through 17, we see the foundation of the instruction of Scripture beneath their feet. Look with me in verse 10. Paul transitions in this verse with the words, "You, however." And he exhorted Timothy with this stark contrast between Timothy's model and method of ministry with that of the false teachers. He begins to highlight genuine godliness and perseverance under persecution in opposition to the appearance of godliness and this clever sinfulness propagated by the false teachers. He comes back in verse 14 with the Greek words that we see in verse 10. And again, he says, "But as for you." And so Paul exhorts Timothy, not only with the disciple making personal example of Paul, but by way of divine scripture. And so Paul pins this foundational emphasis for Christian spiritual usefulness. And so in verse 14, he begins to highlight the people who had been influential in instructing Timothy. And then all of that sitting on the rich foundation and treasure of Holy Scripture. And all of this was to promote endurance in Timothy during difficult times. And I would submit to you, this is our same foundation, and this is our same focus as we see more and more rampant sin blatantly manifested in our culture today. So the title of this sermon is The Sufficiency of Sola Scriptura, Scripture Alone. And we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. But if you want a roadmap for where we're going in verses 14 through 17, we're going to first look at the charge to Christians. The charge to Christians, which will be the majority of our time today, Lord willing. Then we're going to move to the divine authority of special revelation. And then finally, we'll see the work of the Word. The work of the Word. I want you to notice, number one, the charge to Christians. And it's this: continue in the sacred wisdom of Scripture. Read with me verses 14 through 15. These are transitional truths in this chapter and in this letter. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So again, I want to highlight in verse 10 this sharp contrast between the false teachers and Timothy, between this rampant depravity that is ongoing and then what Timothy's supposed to be doing. Do you ever just begin to get lost in the depravity around us, almost hopeless, tempted toward compromise, wondering what this world is coming to? And look again in verse 10. It's like Paul puts his finger in Timothy's chest with his mind going everywhere, looking at the hopeless odds around him, and he says, but as for you, you got no control over everything going on around there, out there, but as for you, that's what he's charged to do. And what does he say to do? He says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy had learned the gospel and its demands from this compassionate cadre of teachers that we'll look at. And they assured him of its reality and of its truthfulness. Timothy didn't need to search out new strategies, new church growth models, new novelties. He needed to remain in the truths that he had learned since before he could even speak. Look at what's used in verse 14. The term continue. It's the same term that we see in John 15 when Jesus says to abide or remain in me and I'll remain in you. It means to continue in, to hold on to, remain. In other words, it's more than just orthodoxy, believing the right things. It means you have to live in and abide in with the total commitment of your life. He says, continue in what you have learned. Learned is a root word from which comes the word for disciple. Disciple making was the central command of Christ's great commission. Not only to baptize them, but to teach them everything that Scripture says. So Timothy was bound to his instructors in love, and that through the daily trenches of life, he saw the men and women before him cling to the authority of God's word and flesh out and exemplify that teaching. Paul speaks of what Timothy had learned. Look in your Bibles in verse 14. And then he has firmly believed. Used only here in the New Testament, it means this, to be convinced, to be firmly persuaded, to be assured of. It means that Timothy had learned to embrace that which is true, reliable, and that which he could bank his entire life on. I love how William Hendrickson explains. He said, note that learning is not enough. What has been learned must be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit so that one becomes convinced with a conviction that transforms life. It's not just intellectual pursuit of knowledge, although it's never less than that. It's that these truths begin to grasp your heart and God deals with you and transforms you and you begin to grasp these things as if your life depended on it because it does. He says knowing. In other words, this is something that Timothy already knows quite well, but Paul's stirring his mind, stirring his affections, reminding him. Maybe in our context, reminding us that our future does not depend on who sits in the White House in the next few years. Our future does not depend on anything in this world because Jesus said, my kingdom is spiritual. And so we need to be reminded over and over to stir our hearts toward confident trust in the Word of God, toward warm affections for Christ. He says, knowing from whom, which is a plural pronoun. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11, Paul reminded Timothy of his own direct example. You see, Timothy's father, it seems, was not of the faith, we see in Acts 16. Therefore, he had been absent in the training of Timothy. But even in that, God's sovereignty would not leave Timothy as a spiritual orphan. But there would be women in the church that would rear him and nurture him in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1, 5, Paul calls attention to the influence of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and then his mother, Eunice. And their faith had deeply impacted and shaped his life. In 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, there was a council of elders that laid their hands on Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he spoke of other witnesses. In other words, there is a rich, rich, godly heritage that came before Timothy. And many of you can say the same. What a rich heritage of people who have prayed for you, who have invested Christ in you, who have loved you. Some of the noblest personalities on the planet. And so what he's pointing to here is that these were not some clever individualist or some novelty seekers. These were people like his mother and his grandmother. These were people like Paul. These were people that he personally knew. Maybe we would put it this way. Not the exact point being made here, but maybe applicable. This isn't just your favorite podcast preacher. This isn't whoever you follow on Twitter or whoever you admire from a distance. This is someone in your life, in your family, that's poured into you in this local church, whoever it is, that you have personally grasped the truth from him or her, and you have seen it exemplified in the trenches of daily, difficult, dark life over and over. You know this is true. And not only is it true, because it's true, you know it's real. You know it works. You know this is the truth of God. You've seen this. He goes on, look in 2 Timothy 3:14, leading into 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. This word for childhood speaks pro-life language, referring anywhere from the unborn child in the womb, also to the infant. Jewish parents were expected to teach their children the law and to begin to commit it to memory by the earliest ages, even age 5. May this verse be said of all the children that will come forth from RBC. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Maybe that wasn't your childhood, but it can be the next generation's childhood. And the next generation, as we make disciples, not only of all nations, but of all generations. As we see centrally recorded in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and as we see throughout Scripture, the education of God's people was at the helm responsibility of their parents. And it was to be thoroughly God-centered, Scripture-saturated in all aspects, in all subjects, teaching them to fear the Lord, which is the beginning of all true wisdom. You see, in Scripture, children were rightly seen not just as immature, they were seen as sinful and in need of God's correction and in need of biblical direction. And this was first and most importantly provided by parents in the home through the context of a local church. And so parents made sure that their children were nurtured in love and trained in biblical manhood and womanhood. And what we see in Timothy's heart is what we desire, I believe, in all of our families. And not even Timothy couldn't say, I had a perfect upbringing. It seems that he didn't even have a father in the faith. But God provided through the local church men and women to come alongside him and invest and pour into his life. And is that not what we seek to do in today? And so theological trenches were dug in Timothy's heart through a biblical heritage, all the way from childhood, impressing and molding his heart with the knowledge of the truth, with the fear of God, with obedience to Scripture, praying that one day those trenches would be overflowed with the waters of the wisdom of God's Word. Look in your Bibles. He says, for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the responsibility of the entire church. James Hunter, this is what you want to see in your grandchildren, Lord willing, in days ahead. This is what you see and want to see. Darby, even though that your children are grown and raised, you have grandchildren and you have children in this church in the faith. And every single one of us. Parents, through persistent instruction and Holy Scripture, and then through a consistent godly example in their lives, we dig deep trenches in the hearts of our children by God's grace and by His Spirit, and we pray by the Spirit that those trenches would be filled with the overflowing waters of God's wisdom and salvation, even in Sylvia, from the very beginning of life. We remember that we can't save our children by our godly parenting. We cannot guarantee save children by our godliness. But we can dig theological trenches in their hearts to display the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the gospel. And this is what we do by gathering together as a local church, by practicing family worship, by discipling just as we go in a million monotonous moments throughout the day, just informally and organically. So we teach them Scripture. We teach them the authority of the Bible and memorize Scripture. We don't just shove it down their throats, but we display it as attractive. We show it as a treasure that they'll love and that they'll want and that they'll be grounded in, that they can't live without. Teach them the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the curriculum if you're taking notes. Children, grandchildren, children in the faith in this church. Teach them Scripture. Teach them the gospel. Teach them theology and understanding of who God is. Teach them through catechisms, through questions and answers, that they'd have a full array of the knowledge of God for their age. Teach them confessions. Take the 1689 and just use that in your family. You don't know where to start? Just read a line or two of that. Teach them creeds. Begin by teaching them the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or as we'll read today during the Lord's Supper, the Chalcedonian Creed. Just clear statements summarizing what the church has believed for 2,000 years. Intoxicate their lives with scriptural songs. Keith Getty once asked John MacArthur what he could do to most impact his family and to be a wise parent that portrayed the truth of the Bible and invested Christ in their lives. And Keith Getty retells the story and he says, "The most important thing I believe that you could do is fill their lives with rich biblical music. Everywhere you go, get into a habit of singing together. Intoxicate their lives by singing the gospel and delighting in the God of the gospel all the time." And so we should do the same. Through apologetics of how to defend the faith, through church history, through how to study the Bible, how to evangelize the lost, provoking a profound love in them for Christ and the church. Show them the implications of the gospel in a biblical worldview. Teach them biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and family life. Teach them the call of God to the unreached nations of the world. Teach them global missions. Teach them the attractiveness of wisdom. Teach them the grace of Christ and salvation and sanctification. Teach them the promise of Christ's return and glorification. Display the joy of believing in Christ and turning to Jesus by the Spirit. Teach them that Christ is ultimately beautiful. Teach them that all truth finds its summation in Christ. Teach them to be absolutely satisfied in Him. You say, those are tall marching orders. To which I would say, those are tall marching orders. Which is why I don't have time for anything else. I don't have time for anything else. This is what I am trying to invest my life in, and this is what you're trying to pour yourself into. Maybe one day I'll get around to doing something else. But right now, this is the joy and delight and responsibility of my soul. And this is yours, even if your children are grown. It's been said, and I believe it's true, as we invest the gospel in the next generation, and particularly for those of us who are parents of young children, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. You can spend the first few years of their life, Caleb and KP, and you can be massively inconvenienced by taking them out of church 1,000 times to discipline them and instruct them. By taking them out of an inconvenient public place where you're in a conversation with someone. You can be massively inconvenienced for a few years and think, "You got to be kidding me. Are we doing this again?" Am I getting up again? You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. You could not do those things now. And then you could spend decades apart from the gracious intervention of a kind God intervening in their life and never learn the discipline and instruction and beauty of the gospel. I would encourage you to pay me now. Don't pay me later. And so the imparting of these Old Testament scriptures formed wisdom in Timothy's heart that God used in his salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So mother, grandmother, Paul, local church are pouring these things into us life. And God uses that to bring forth faith and obedience. So they disciplined him in obedience to God, digging theological trenches in his heart, all of that pointing to his need for Christ, for the Messiah through whom salvation would become available. And that's what we do in all of our parenting, in all of our children's ministry. Whether we're enjoying a laugh with them at a ball game or we're spanking them and correcting them, all of that is to point them to the gospel. And so what we see in this relationship, I absolutely love. Watch this. We remember that just like Paul, the next humble hero of the faith may be currently a malicious murderer, maybe even the chief of ISIS right now. We also remember, just as in Timothy, that the next humble hero of the faith may be in the diapers that you change in your living room or nursery every Wednesday night or every Monday morning. The grace and glory of the gospel knows no bounds, but we're to continue in Scripture. And this is sufficient. If nothing else happens this morning, may your confidence be renewed in the fact that this is sufficient. The word, prayer, and the ordinances. The ordinary means of grace, beginning with Scripture. In the context of family worship and corporate worship, personal disciple making, serving our families and our churches, fellowshipping together and doing life together and trusting that Scripture by the Holy Spirit is sufficient. So from the lap of his family in the home to the life of his father in the faith in the local church, Timothy was led to saving faith in Christ, and he saw genuine godliness firsthand. Wasn't the way Paul experienced it. Some of you were like Paul. Maybe you weren't killing Christians, but you didn't grow up in a Christian home. And nonetheless, God intervened there as well. John Wesley said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." So there's this divine credibility, the scriptures having come from God, given by the Holy Spirit, canonized in Scripture and demonstrated in the lives of people around him over a long period of time. What we realize is that the need is not for more evidence of truth, but for obedience of the truth that is already so evident. Continue in your Bibles with me. Verses 14, verses 15. He says, the sacred writings. The sacred writings are the firm foundation of absolute truth upon which their faith stood. This is the only place in the Bible where these two words are used together. The first word, sacred, or hiera, it refers to that which pertains to the temple, which is holy and set apart. It's different. The word writings or grammata refers literally to anything written, any writing or a document or a record. This word is used of Moses' writings, of an epistle, of letters in Galatians 6. Oftentimes, when it comes to this term, scholars debate over why Paul didn't use the more evident word for Scripture, graphe. Some believe, not all, that this word letters, written characters, script, was chosen, and it indicates that Paul's first lessons in the alphabet of reading and writing were used by the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know that for certain, but it would appear that way. But it seems to be a stock designation, a common word for the Old Testament. This is what he was reared in. And what we see about this time, make a note in your Bible, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, along with other verses, we're already beginning to see that other writings were being recognized by the church as Holy Scripture, speaking of the New Testament. And they're being quoted together. The Old Testament is being referred to with the New, as if both were on par with equal authority. And then soon after, as heresy began to arise in the church would begin to come together to acknowledge the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. So what we have today, contrary to liberal scholars who argue that all this is a collection of books that some committee got together in the first few centuries of the church and decided this is the Bible. Friends, that is not how it happened. There was no committee that got together and said, we'll take this one, but we won't take that one. The church was beginning to universally recognize that not only the Old Testament was part of those sacred writings, but one by one, the New Testament, the Gospels, Paul's letters, because they heard the voice of God through them. They lined up with what God had revealed through the Old Testament. God was giving evidence that this was the fulfillment of what had been begun. Many New Testament writers state clearly that they realize they're penning the words of Scripture. I want you to look back in 2 Timothy 3. He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What this reminds us is that even in the life of Paul and Timothy, God uses ordinary people and ordinary local churches through the ordinary means of grace to do the sovereign work of salvation. Like many Christians in the early church, Timothy and his mother and his grandmother were looking forward to the promise to come with the Old Testament saints. They were trusting the provision in Christ. One scholar said, now this wonderful work of God, whereby sinners are emancipated from the greatest evil and made possessors of the highest good, is not brought about in a mechanical fashion through the mere hearing, reading, or study of the sacred writings. One must learn to see Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. One must surrender his life to the anointed Savior, apart from whom the sacred writings have no meaning. In other words, it's not the mere reading alone. It is seeing Christ and treasuring him through everything that's read and realizing that all of this centers upon him and points to him. So let me give you a test by which I judge my own lessons and sermons, and maybe it will help you in some context in your own life. If that sermon, if that Sunday school lesson, if that presentation could sit in a Mormon temple or a Jewish synagogue, and nobody would have any problems, there would be no angry opposition whatsoever, I would argue that that is not a Christian sermon, a Christian lesson, a Christian conversation. And this is why he says to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the point. Anything else is nothing but morality. Friends, Christianity is not about bad people becoming good people. The purpose of what we're doing right now is to see dead people become alive and Christian people become mature in Christ Jesus. It's not a goal to see who can accumulate the biggest head of knowledge. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't you love it when you have a conversation with a young man or a new convert ready to storm the world with the knowledge of the Bible? But the first question that you always have in your mind is this: what has it really produced in your life? I mean, has this really been demonstrated in your life through trusting God through the most difficult of times? Has it led in your life to warm affections for Christ through the fruit of the Spirit? He says it makes you wise. It instructs you or teaches you. It leads you to rest your belief in Christ. Not just a recording of facts, but the redemption that we see from Genesis to Revelation. In Acts 17:2, we read, "And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" He's the point of all of it. And faith is required, trusting and treasuring Christ through a righteousness that's not our own, but given through us through the gospel. John 5, before the resurrection, verse 39, we read, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." After the resurrection, Luke 24, verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." This is what Timothy was reared in. One thing that we've done in our home with our children that we found helpful is we not only read through the Bible, we've read through children's Bibles, and not just any children's Bibles, but those that have proven to be trustworthy and good. And one thing that we have done is just got a poster board, and we drew a cross in the middle of the poster board, just a plain black cross. Took a solid year and read through, all the way through, a few nights a week for a year. And as we did, the kids would draw a picture of what was represented in the account that we read, beginning with Abraham, Noah, all the way to the end. So that in the end of the day, we could see how the entire Bible revolves around the cross. 1 Peter 2:2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Listen to what he says. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And becoming like children, newborn infants, it's not that we're childish in immaturity. It's that there's a manner of childlike faith and scriptural eagerness. Brothers and sisters, are you being nurtured in your soul with Scripture? Are you nurturing your family, coming alongside others with Scripture? Is this resonating throughout our lives? Implications of this? It is not by accident that we spend so much time in our service dedicated to just reading the Bible out loud. The Bible tells us to do that. And there are a lot of other things that we could be doing during our services that might be engaging to outsiders or might be exciting. But we believe that the power of God is in Scripture, and Christians desire the milk of God's Word and desire to move on to the meat of God's Word. Through the public reading of Scripture and through reading Scripture in your homes. In the last week, how much has Scripture been read in your home and in your life and in your marriage and in your friendships? How much has it been referred to in your relationships? Can you think of a time in the last few days, the last week, where Scripture just came to mind in a conversation and you begin to bear that bring it to bear on the conversation and situation at hand. This is what we live for. This is what we die for. This is how we live. One scholar said that against a background of militant error, the Christian leaders must stand firm on what they know of the truth, like a rock resisting the increasing fury of the waves. And what a conviction and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture will do. It will give you a calmness in the midst of all of that fury. Because there's a conviction that this is true. The time-tested, truth-testifying old paths. Friends, I urge you, wrap your entire life around knowing, growing in, reflecting, and delighting in Scripture. Well, we'll begin number two and we'll come back to it next week. I want you to see the divine authority of special revelation. To treasure the sovereign inspiration of Scripture. Augustine famously said, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. You say, why are we, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're taking verse 14 and verse 15 and we're basically just walking through touching every word little by little. Have you noticed that? There's not a big outline. The outline is verse 14 and 15 and the words written in verse 14 and 15. So sometimes I've heard it said, I don't really know where he's going with that. I'll tell you where I'm going. I just did verse 14 and 15, and next I'm going to do verse 16. Are you with me? Why are you doing that? Every word matters. Every word is inspired. And where Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is the Word of God. In verse 16, we read, all Scripture is breathed out by God. There's debate over whether the first word would read all or every. In other words, are we talking about the individual parts or all the parts together? Is Paul emphasizing a reminder to Timothy that all of Scripture is inspired by God? Certainly he already knew that. Or is Paul emphasizing that all of inspired Scripture is useful, which he'll say next? Either way, it's all inspired, however you get there. And it's all useful in our lives. We'll look at that next week. So Paul is teaching us the divine origin of Scripture and then how profitable Scripture is. This was clearly recognized by God's people as Holy Scripture, breathed out by God. He says the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end. Even the difficult parts, even the hard sayings, God help us, even Leviticus, which is explained in Hebrews. He says, all Scripture. The word is graphe, which means a writing, a thing written. It was used to refer to the Old Testament prophets, to the Old Testament Scriptures in general. And then at the close of the first century, God demonstrated that the Bible was complete. The canon was closed. Through the witness of the Holy Spirit, the church recognized what God had inspired through those writings. The word for Scripture refers to the words themselves. As I said a couple weeks ago, it's been often remarked that when words lose their meaning, people lose their lives. Words matter. We see times in Scripture when the entire theology of the Bible hangs on a single letter of a single word. We see times in the Bible when the entire Bible hangs on the tense of a single word. And we see this played out in politics, and we see this played out in theology. We're seeing this played out today. In liberal politics, we have what could be referred to as constitutional eisegesis. Do you know what that means? You read into the Constitution whatever you want it to say. You read your ideas back into that historical document, and the argument among many today is that the meaning is fluid. It depends on the intent of the reader. So we make up rights. Liberal theology has done so much greater damage as many men read their thoughts into God's mouth. And so we need an originalist approach. What did the original authors mean? What did they write? What are the words that they use? And so we use firm principles of what's called hermeneutics, which just means Bible study, so that we put ourselves under the Bible and pull out what the Bible means by what it says. In eisegesis is a word that basically says you read your thoughts into the Bible and you can make it say whatever you want it to say. In exegesis, we put ourselves under the Bible and we pull out from the Bible what the Bible means by what it says, no matter what it says. So Paul is warned against fruitless word wars, but he emphasizes the importance of these words of God. Here he says, they're breathed out. This is the most beautiful language. Theopneustos. It's from the word theos, which means God, and pneustos, which means to breathe. The only use of this word, breathed out, possibly it was coined by Paul. We don't know exactly how this happened from this verse, but let me tell you what it did not mean. It did not mean that God always, though he does at times, it did not mean that God was always sitting over the writer of Scripture's shoulder, mechanically dictating every word. It didn't mean that God was saying, okay, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to write in, I-N, in the second. We do see that at times. But ordinarily, get this, does this not blow your mind? God is orchestrating chosen men in his exact timing, in the exact manner, recording in their personality, from their perspective, words under his divine superintendence. He's overseeing and directing the entire process in each stroke of the pen, creating a perfect document with absolute authority. These men themselves were not inspired. Everything they wrote was not inspired. But in the writing of the Bible, the 66 books of the Protestant canon and the original autographs, they're inspired by God. You can take confidence that what we have is what God intended, and it's good. J.I. Packer wrote, Scripture is not only man's word, but also and equally God's word, spoken through man's lips or written with man's pen. What confidence we can have in the authority of the Bible. We're going to look next week at not only how this is a firm foundation upon which we can stand, but the profitableness, the usefulness that this has in our own life. We don't need to turn to other things as if Scripture were not enough. But Scripture is good, and may even this week we delight in it, flooding our lives with the words of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would nourish our souls today in sound doctrine, in the reading of Scripture and the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that it would produce in and through your people fruit that characterizes your Son. Upon reading and hearing Scripture, Lord, we pray that this morning hearts would be converted. We pray for those in our fellowship, some maybe even members of this church, God, that you would use the power of your word to save them. God, we pray that your word would be enough this morning to save a mom or a dad, a single who will kind of casually slip in here, But maybe today you would use your word to pierce their hearts and bring them to faith. God, we pray that your word would be enough to direct and inform all of our relationships, that we would order our entire church around it, that it would be the great treasure of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would refresh us and renew us with a love for you this morning through the power of your word. And Lord, we pray not only that your word would be enough, but that your word would do the work. God, help us to know and believe and commit, realizing that your word does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.